Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, God, we just want to say thank you. We are part of a wonderful church, part of a wonderful community. God, we just want to express our thanks, and we just pray that as we continue worshiping you this morning, that you find our offering of worship pleasing in your sight, God. And it's our desire to honor you and to live our lives for you. And so, God, we just want to say thank you. And I pray, God, personally for myself, that the words that come out of my mouth are not my own, but they are yours. And so please go before, like you did through John the Baptist so long ago, and prepare the way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. This week we're continuing in our series through the Old Testament. We're doing some Old Testament stories. One of the purposes is because, you know, sometimes when it comes to Old Testament stories, sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes it's like, man, when did that happen in the Bible? And so we're going through some of the Old Testament stories just to help connect some dots. We've talked about Abraham. We've talked about Jacob. We talked about Moses. This week we're taking a step back and going between Jacob and Moses to this guy named Joseph. The main thing that we're focused on in this series is that God uses imperfect people to carry out his perfect plan. That God uses imperfect people to carry out his perfect plan. And I think that Joseph's story fits that so well. No one is perfect. The book of Romans makes it clear that all have sinned and that there is no one that is righteous outside of the redeeming work of Christ. No one is perfect, which is what makes God's plan being carried out by imperfect people so awesome. And because we are an imperfect people, we live in an imperfect world, and we many times have imperfect circumstances. And it's truly amazing and truly marvelous that God works out his perfect plan amongst our imperfect circumstances. But many times, we don't see this as we live our day-to-day lives. When it comes to faith, God, the church, one of the biggest problems that people have is the presence of pain and suffering in our world. Which leads us to this question: why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why would a God who is all-loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful allow bad things to happen to good people? An article published in Christianity Today, written by Michael Corin, says that the critic of Christianity would respond that God is either not all-knowing, not all-powerful, or not all-good. I would say that the question and even the problem are actually more of a difficulty and a conundrum for the non-believer than for the Christian. And he goes on to say, the materialist and the atheist, those who would deny God, believe that at death all is over. Life is finished. It is done and complete. We are dust, mere food for worms. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? To these people, pain has no meaning other than what it is, pure, unadulterated suffering without any redeeming purpose. To the atheist, there may be a certain formless heroism attached to the person who faces suffering with courage and without complaining. But if we are all body and flesh, and no soul and no spirit, if we are mere products of a selfish gene and nothing more, one wonders why this heroism would in any way be significant. In other words, all of life is without meaning and purpose. Pain and suffering have no purpose, therefore why shouldn't I make it all about me? Though no one in their right mind would welcome suffering, as Christians we know that life does indeed have a purpose. There is life after death. Heaven is real, as the saying goes. So why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Let's look at the story of Joseph this morning as we seek to answer that question. So if you got your Bible, and if you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Some of the scripture will be on the screen this morning. Some of it will not. And for the times when it's not, I ask you to turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. We're looking at Joseph. Joseph lived roughly in between 1900 and 1800 B.C. And if you do the math, that's roughly 3,900 years ago. Now, that's a pretty long time ago. So just to connect some dots for you, as we start in the beginning of the Bible and we move our way forward, we're reading through the book of Genesis. Adam was the first man. Eve was the first woman. Noah was a descendant of Adam and Eve. Noah built the ark and was used by God to rebuild the human race following the great flood. Abraham was a descendant of Noah. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God and received the name Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and this is where we get the 12 tribes of Israel that we see later in Scripture, for the most part at least. Jacob's 11th son was Joseph. Joseph was the first of two sons born to Jacob by his wife Rachel, which was his favorite wife, the wife that he worked 7 years for and then was deceived into marrying her sister Leah, and then had to work another 7 years after that so that he could marry Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel most of all, and therefore loved Joseph more than his other sons. And when it is obvious that a parent loves one child more than the rest, it breeds resentment among siblings. And it was no different than with Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 37 says, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Now, we've heard many stories about this robe. I mean, there's even a musical named Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But the reason why the robe itself infuriated Joseph's brothers so much is because this was the kind of robe that was worn by a supervisor. And so essentially what Jacob had done was he not only loved Joseph more, but he placed Joseph into a role of authority over his brothers. Do we have anybody among us who is the oldest of the siblings? Are you the oldest in the family? How would it make you feel if your parents gave your younger sibling authority over you? Not very good, would it? But see, the story of Joseph and his brothers doesn't end here. Joseph was also known for his dreams. He didn't do himself any favors either by telling these dreams to his brothers. And we see in verses 5 through 8 that one night Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. His brothers responded, So you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Now, we don't know what Joseph's motives were. I mean, he could have been snotty, he could have just been naive, but up to this point, we have no evidence that suggests that he had done anything wrong to his brothers. But given the circumstances, a lot of people in the brothers' shoes would probably hate Joseph. And it's so obvious that Dad loves him more than the rest of us, and now he's having these dreams. Man, our brother's a little jerk. But if anyone's to blame, it would probably be Jacob. But at least we forget that the brothers are responsible for their own decisions. And so please make a note that, in spite of everything, that these men chose to hate their brother. And the story comes to a head towards the later part of chapter 37. Now, this is one of those times when Scripture won't be on your screen. So if you got your Bible, open to 37. And we're going to start with verse 19 here in just a second. Jacob lived near the city of Hebron. His sons, minus Joseph, were out grazing their sheep near the city of Shechem, which is north of Hebron. Jacob sends Joseph to Shechem to observe the brothers and then come and give a report back. And when Joseph gets to Shechem, he learns that his brothers have gone on to the city of Dothan. There'll be a test later on all these Old Testament cities. So Joseph heads to Dothan. And when he comes into view of his brothers, they see him. They're like, oh, hey, here comes Joseph. They start to plot against him. So let's look at 37, starting with verse 19. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As they approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into the empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Yes, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into slavery. That's great. Note the dripping sarcasm. His brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came up, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. Then they sent the beautiful robe to their father with the message, "Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go down to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was captain of the palace guard. Did Joseph necessarily do anything wrong? Anything to deserve what his brothers had done to him? Well, no. I mean, can you think of anything that someone would do to deserve to have this heinous crime done to them? And then on top of it, instead of just doing this thing to their brother, they then go to their father and lie to him, and they put their father through an amazing amount of grief because of their hatred for their brother. Yet that didn't stop the brothers from selling him into slavery. I mean, can you imagine the feeling of that level of betrayal, to have been sold into slavery by your brothers? Now, thankfully, I don't think that there's anyone among us who's ever been sold into slavery. But have you ever been sold out by a friend? Sold out by a family member? Maybe even sold out by a coworker? Has anyone ever sold you out when you did nothing to deserve it? I know someone who worked in the retail industry, and they had worked their way up to assistant manager. The department manager who was under them was going behind their back to the store manager because they desired to have their position. And they ended up being forced to leave that job. And they didn't do anything ethically or morally wrong. But that stuff happens in our world, doesn't it? People do things like that to us, don't they? And just when we think that things can't get any worse, they usually do, don't they? And it's the same with Joseph. Joseph was sold to Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard in Egypt. Potiphar placed Joseph in charge of his household, and Joseph oversaw everything. So in the midst of all this, there's, you know, hey, I got sold into slavery, but hey, at least I'm in charge of everything. But that doesn't necessarily make everything all right, does it? Joseph was in charge of everything. Everything except for Potiphar's wife, in which she does an awful lot of harm to Joseph, as we will see in this next chapter. So again, get out your Bible. We're going to be in 39, and we'll start with verse 6. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. While Joseph was there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. "Come and sleep with me," she demanded. But Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, "Come on, sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away, but left his cloak in her hand as he ran out of the house. What an amazing amount of integrity it would take to do that. When she saw that she was holding his cloak and he had fled, she called out to her servants. Soon all the men came running. "Look," she said, "my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran outside and got away, but he left his cloak behind with me." She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. Then she told him her story. "That Hebrew slave you brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me," she said. "But when I screamed, he ran outside, leaving his cloak with me." Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. Things are looking very bleak for Joseph at this point. I mean, he gets sold into slavery by his brothers, gets taken into a country that's not his own, where he knows nothing of the customs, doesn't know how to conduct himself in such a country. He gets bought by the captain of the guard. He gets falsely accused of attempted rape by the captain's wife, and he gets sent to prison for it. Life looks very bad for Joseph. Many of us would lose hope and give up. Many of us would be bitter and angry. Many of us would lose faith in God even. Have you ever felt this way in dire circumstances? Have thoughts like these ever entered your mind? I'll be honest, I have. And what happens next to Joseph only adds insult to injury. You see, the chief baker and the chief cupbearer made Pharaoh angry, and so Pharaoh throws them into the same prison that Joseph's in. And then they each have dreams. And you remember, Joseph's got this dream interpretation ability. And so they're talking about their dreams, and Joseph's like, "Hey, let me interpret those dreams for you." And he predicts that the chief baker would be executed, but the chief cupbearer, you know, the guy who holds the cup for Pharaoh and tests the wine so Pharaoh doesn't get poisoned, predicts that that guy would be restored to his position. And he was right. It came to pass exactly as he predicted. The baker was executed. The cupbearer was restored. But Joseph asks the cupbearer to remember him and to ask Pharaoh on his behalf to help him get out of prison. But the cupbearer conveniently forgets Joseph, and he is left sitting in prison. Have you ever felt stuck in your life? Stuck in your life, like your life is going nowhere and you just can't find a way out. You just can't move on. For some of us, it's being stuck in poverty. For some of us, it's being stuck in an abusive situation. Maybe it's being stuck in debt. No matter what it is that we feel stuck in, sometimes we just feel like we're drowning and that we cannot escape the circumstances of our lives. When I had just gotten out of high school, I hadn't quite started college yet. I lost my driver's license. Now, you know, that's okay, big deal, Keith. You lost your driver's license. But to a kid that's like 19, 20 years old, that's a huge deal. And I lost my driver's license because of some crazy circumstances that revolved around an accident that I'd gotten into. And it took 2 years for me to get my license back. Now, keep into consideration the time of my life that this happened in. I was transitioning from high school into college. I felt stuck because it made getting back and forth to my classes in college very hard. It made getting a job very hard and being able to hold on to a job very hard. It made it so that I had very little social interaction because at that time I had lots of friends. They were like, Keith, hey, let's go over this place. You've got a car. Take us there. And when I lost my license, I quickly found out who my true friends were. And things weren't very good at home for me at that time either. And so being stuck at home was not a good thing. I felt like I was stuck. I felt like I had no hope. I felt like I had no chance for a future. I felt like I was drowning. And at that time, I did not yet know the Lord. I wasn't a Christian yet. But it was through that set of circumstances that led to me meeting the Lord for the first time. I had one friend who I spent a lot of time with, who was willing to come and pick me up and do things with me, even though I couldn't get from point A to point B. A friend who invested in me for Jesus Christ, who even when I would be insulting, would still tell me about Jesus. Keith, man, you really need to know about this guy named Jesus. I'd be like, no, thank you. I'd rather not know about him. And at the same time, while that friend was investing in me, I had an aunt who encouraged me to read a novel that contained the gospel message. And if it wasn't for that set of circumstances that I was in, I wouldn't have listened to either one of them. I didn't like reading. I was not a reader. But because I was bored and I had nothing better to do, we had satellite TV, but it was all the same shows over and over. You know, you've got like 1,000 channels and there's still nothing on TV, right? I was stuck at home and I was bored. And I'm like, well, you know, I've got this book my aunt lent me. You know, I'll crack the pages and see if it catches my interest. And so I read the book. And that was the night of December 12th, 2002. And it will always be forever cemented in my mind because that was the night that I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I give all the glory to God because He's the one that orchestrated every little piece of everything that happened that led up to that point in my life. I can look back on the days that led up to that and think, man, this crazy thing happened here. And I got really lucky that nothing bad happened in that circumstance because all of it led up to that night when I accepted Christ as my Savior. And that's why I love Joseph's story so much. Because just when we think that everything is hopeless, God steps in and the music changes. You know that part in a movie where the music changes just before the story takes a turn? The music is about to change in Joseph's life. Let's look at it together in chapter 41. You still got your Bibles handy. Starting with verse 1. 2 full years later... You imagine sitting in prison for 2 whole years. Some people sit in prison even longer. Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing on the bank of the Nile River. In his dream, he saw 7 fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. Then he saw 7 more cows come up behind them from the Nile, but these were scrawny and thin. These cows stood beside the fat cows on the riverbank. Then the scrawny, thin cows ate the 7 healthy fat cows. At this point in the dream, Pharaoh woke up. That would be kind of scary. I'd wake up too. But he fell asleep again and had a second dream. This time he saw 7 heads of grain, plump and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. Then 7 more heads of grain appeared, but these were shriveled and withered by the east wind. And these thin heads swallowed up the 7 plump, well-formed heads. Then Pharaoh woke up again and realized it was a dream. The next morning, Pharaoh was very disturbed by the dreams. So he called for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. When Pharaoh told them these dreams, not one of them could tell him what they meant. Finally, the chief's cupbearer spoke up. "Today I have been reminded of my failure," he told Pharaoh. "Some time ago, you were angry with the chief baker and me, and you imprisoned us in the palace of the captain of the guard. One night, the chief baker and I each had a dream, and each dream had its own meaning. There was a young Hebrew man with us in the prison who was a slave of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he told us what each of our dreams meant, and everything happened just as he predicted. I was restored to my position as cupbearer, and the chief baker was executed and impaled on a pole." Pharaoh sent for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from the prison. After he shaved and changed his clothes, he went in and stood before the Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream last night, and no one here could tell me what it means, but I have heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it." "It is beyond my power to do this," Joseph replied, "but God can tell you what it means and set you at ease." So Pharaoh told his dreams to Joseph. Now let's skip down to verse 25. Joseph responded, "Both of Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God is telling Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. The 7 healthy cows and the 7 healthy heads of grain both represent 7 years of prosperity. The 7 thin scrawny cows that came up later and the 7 thin heads of grain withered by the east wind represent 7 years of famine. This will happen just as I have described it, for God has revealed to Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. The next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt. But afterward, there will be 7 years of famine so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. As for having 2 similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God, and he will soon make them happen." And here's where the story starts to turn. "Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect 1/5 of all the crops during the 7 years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so there will be food in the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine will destroy the land." Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt." How mighty is our God! How mighty is our God that through this crazy set of circumstances, all of a sudden, Joseph finds himself second in command in the entire nation of Egypt, which at that time, by the way, was the most powerful nation in the known world. But it doesn't end there. If it did, Joseph's story would still be awesome. God still would have done a mighty work. But there's more. The 7 years of prosperity, they come and go. The famine comes just as predicted. It affects the entire area of northern Africa and the Near East. By the way, do you remember where Joseph's family was living? They were living in the land of Canaan, which is in the Near East. His family was being affected by the famine as well. Joseph's father, Jacob, sends his sons to Egypt to get food. And through an amazing exchange that lasts for 4 chapters in the book of Genesis, Joseph sees that his brothers have had a change of heart. They have repented. They have become better men. And because of that, he reveals himself to them because they didn't know who he was. He looked like an Egyptian. So it's like, man, listen, you know, why would we even think that this is our brother? He looks nothing like us. But when he reveals himself to them, they embrace each other. They share tears of joy. And all is forgiven. Can you imagine forgiving the people who sold you into slavery? And then Pharaoh, at the request of Joseph, orders that Joseph's entire family come from Canaan, be brought from Canaan, and take up residence in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, which was one of the best areas of Egypt to live in. Joseph is united with his father, and he's united with his entire family. And it was through these events, getting sold into slavery, being imprisoned when he did nothing wrong, it's through these events that the nation of Israel is saved. Moses would later lead Israel out of Egypt, but it was through Joseph that God brought Israel to Egypt to save them from famine. Joseph was actually given a new name by Pharaoh. He was given the name Zephaniah-Paneah. Now, your Bible footnote in the Bibles that you have in your hands will tell you something different. But according to my Bible college professor, Keith McCaslin, Joseph's name means Savior of the World. Savior of the World. That name holds true, doesn't it? It's another reason why Joseph is looked upon as being a Christ-like figure. But God orchestrated all of these events to save the world and to save Israel. And after Jacob dies, his brothers are still a little paranoid that, you know, Joseph might take his revenge. You know, he's the second command over all of Egypt, after all. I mean, he can do whatever he wants to us. If he suddenly decides to change his mind and he wants to get even, he can do some nasty things. But Joseph's response to his brothers is classic. And he says in Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so we come to it. This is the one thing that I want you to get out of this message today. What man means for evil, God uses for good. What man means for evil, God uses for good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." God works in all things for the good of those who love him. What man means for evil, God uses for good. Look at Joseph's story. Look at all the evil things that have been done to him. God used all those evil things as tools to bring about an abundance of blessings. Yeah, it would have been great if God would have just waved his hand and wiped everything away, made everything go away. I mean, he can do that. He's powerful. He's the God who created the entire universe, after all. But only an all-good, all-knowing, and all-powerful God can thwart the efforts of evil people, to thwart the efforts of the devil and twist evil and manipulate it and use it to accomplish good. Do you guys understand what that means? God takes the devil's efforts and uses them against him for good. It's like, yeah, Satan, you did that thing. But before the world even existed, I knew that you were going to do that. And so I've already got good coming on the other end of that. Mic drop, Satan. What have you got? Nothing, declares the Lord. I don't want to diminish the fact that trials are terrible to go through. I mean, I've been through my share, and they stink. And we've all been through our own. But when we are in the midst of a trial, we often want God to do something about it right now. I mean, it would have been very tempting for Joseph to be sitting there in prison and be like, "God, just get me out of prison right now. I don't care what it takes. Just wave your hand. I want to be out of prison. I want my life to be better right now, God. Just get me out of here." But we forget that there is a bigger picture, that the world is bigger than us. There's always something bigger that God is working to accomplish through our lives, which is awesome. Because who am I? I'm just one person, but yet God wants to use my life to impact the lives of many. That's huge. There's always a bigger picture. Sometimes we don't know what it is, but that doesn't change the fact that there is a bigger picture. And you never know. You never know how the trial that you are going through right now can be used by God for your good and potentially for the good of someone else. What man means for evil, God uses for good. And it's so important to know that, because when we focus on me, we lose sight of everything. And what that means is, when we focus solely on our troubles, sometimes we tend to get blinders like a horse, right? And all we see is what's going on immediately in our lives. And when we do that, we lose sight of everything else. It is so easy to wallow in our troubles, isn't it? I mean, I'm guilty of that as much as the next person. I might be committing a little bit of a taboo right now, but I just want to be transparent with everybody. I'm pretty sure most of you know that I went through a divorce a few years ago. And for those of you who don't, well, surprise! Divorce is terrible. I wouldn't wish it upon my worst enemy. And it's not something that lasts for just a day, or even a week, or even a month. Sometimes it even takes years to get through. And the process for me took a whole year. And for the first 5 to 6 months, I've got to be honest with you guys, I wallowed. I was mad at God. I was sad. I was depressed. I was angry. It felt like life was over. There was lots of fear that comes with stuff like that. I was afraid that I would never be able to be in ministry again. I was afraid of what it would do in my relationship with me and my sons. There were times when I screamed at God, "Why?" as I had tears streaming down my face. But as I began to heal, I realized that yes, my life would be different. But it wasn't over. And God has proven true in that He has used my divorce for my good. I have an aunt who is currently struggling with cancer. As a matter of fact, it's the very same aunt who lent me the novel several years ago with the gospel message. Same aunt that impacted my life for Jesus Christ. Now, is she enjoying her struggle with cancer? Heavens no. But she uses her trial for good. The in-home health people who come to visit her to help her with different things, she tells them about Jesus while they're there. And she encourages them and tries to lift them up and help them to have a better day. They're there to help her. And they leave helping my aunt, who's struggling terribly with cancer, they leave my aunt's house feeling uplifted and encouraged. I don't know if any of them have accepted Christ, but at least they've heard the message of Jesus Christ. She's struggling with a major disease, and yet her visitors are the ones being encouraged. Do we do that? Instead of wallowing in her troubles, she's telling people about Jesus. And this is her attitude, and she's even told me this. She's like, "Keith, I'm going to make the best of this, and I'm going to serve God however I can." And that's exactly what Joseph did. There was a detail about Joseph's story that I intentionally left out until now, because I wanted to share it here. I felt like it had more impact here. In chapter 39, there's two phrases that speak volumes of Joseph's attitude, and they speak volumes about God's faithfulness. In verse 2 and in verse 21 of chapter 39, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master." And then when he was in prison, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph in prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden." Verse 2 tells how Joseph made the best of his circumstance while he was serving Potiphar, and his service was noticed, and he was elevated as much as a slave could be in that setting. And verse 21 tells of how Joseph made the best of his circumstance while he was in prison, and his service was noticed, and he was elevated as much as a prisoner could be in that setting. How was Joseph able to maintain such an attitude in the midst of such terrible trials, in the midst of such terrible pain and suffering? Because he kept it at the forefront of his mind that it wasn't Potiphar and it wasn't the prison warden that he was really serving. Colossians 3:23-24 say, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Joseph had an eternal worldview. He knew that his troubles here on earth weren't the end for him. He knew that there was something beyond. We talked about at the beginning how a lot of people struggle with the idea of pain and suffering because they don't believe that there's anything beyond the grave. But Joseph knew better. He knew that there was something beyond the grave. Joseph knew that he was serving the Lord and he was not serving men. Joseph also knew that the Lord was with him. And because Joseph trusted God and knew that what man means for evil, God uses for good, Joseph was able to live a faithful life in the midst of terrible trial and receive an unthinkably amazing blessing. And that right there is the application and my encouragement to you today. What man means for evil, God uses for good. And we need to remember that because it is so easy to forget that, it is so easy to forget that God is with us in the midst of our trials, so easy to get stuck and wallow in our troubles. We need to remember that because instead, let us focus on Jesus. Let us take our eyes off of our troubles and see the big picture, that God is doing something bigger than we know at that moment. Let us focus on serving Him so that we can receive an unthinkably amazing blessing of our own. The application and encouragement is this: to live a faithful life, to live a faithful life like Joseph did. Elders can go ahead and come forward at this time. Now you could be thinking, but Keith, what motivation do I have to live a faithful life when my life stinks right now? Why should I be faithful? Don't forget that there's a big picture. Don't forget that there's a bigger picture than ourselves. I mean, that's why it's called a big picture, because it's big. There's a lot to see, and you never know what God is doing behind the scenes. Joseph could have wallowed in his troubles, but he didn't, because he knew that his story wasn't finished yet. Your story isn't finished yet. Look at your neighbor and say that. Your story isn't finished yet. Go ahead. It seems kind of corny, but we need to remember that. Your story isn't finished yet. Don't let the troubles of this world weigh you down. Don't let the troubles of this world shake you. If you are in Jesus Christ, remember that the Lord is with you. Psalm 16 says, I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for He is right beside me. Psalm 62, He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, where I will never be shaken. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are as secure as Mount Zion. They will not be defeated, but will endure forever. Hebrews 12, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping Him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. Our God is mighty, and He has promised to always be with us. And from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself, in John 16 it says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. We have every reason to live a faithful life because our stories aren't finished yet. And the reason that we can have hope in peace, even in the midst of life's most terrible circumstances, is because Jesus Christ has overcome the grave. That same power, the power that has overcome the grave, is the same power working at this very moment in your trials to accomplish good. We don't always know what it is. When we do, it's usually much later after the events have come and gone. But if the power of Christ can overcome the grave, God can overcome any circumstance that you will ever face in your life. The question is, will you live a faithful life like Joseph and believe that God will use your circumstances for good? Will you believe that your story isn't finished yet?